in chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, that deals with the coming of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church. We looked at the first sermon of the church age, or part of it also, in that sermon goes from 2:14 to 47. It's the first sermon of the church age delivered by Peter. And we started that off last time. We'll just review a little bit and then pick up where we left off. So the first sermon in Acts 2:14 through 47. First thing we looked at was an explanation in verses 14 through 21. And what Peter explains is, first, he rebuts what the scoffers were saying in verse 13. Back at verse 13, it says, "But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine." And why they said this was because of the circumstances that surrounded the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues. There was fire over the heads of the apostles. And some of the people looking on said, well, these guys are Galileans. They shouldn't be able to speak other languages. So they were amazed. And some of them were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. Now, the rebuttal in verse 14, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" His rebuttal is that it's only 9 in the morning, and these guys wouldn't even have time to be drunk by now. And then in verse 16 through 21, he goes on to explain. So first we have what the day of Pentecost was not in verse 14 and 15, and then what it was in verse 16 through 21. And what we found is that the speaking in tongues, the pouring forth of the Spirit, was the same phenomenon that Joel talked about in his prophecy, and he quotes that prophecy here in verse, starting at verse 17. It says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." So this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, this is not a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, at least not completely. And we can see that if we look at verse 19 and 20. As he's quoting Joel, it says, "The sun will be darkened, or the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, the verse 19, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned into darkness, moon into blood." That has not been fulfilled yet. So this was not a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but it talked about the same things that Joel's prophecy talked about. Now remember, the audience was Jewish. Verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." So the audience is Jewish, and what Peter is saying, you shouldn't be amazed or surprised at these things because they were talked about in your own Old Testament. It's not something that you're unaware of. It's just like Joel said, like he was talking about. Even though this isn't a particular fulfillment of that prophecy, they shouldn't have been surprised by it or amazed. Now, from there, Peter goes on to start the proclamation of Jesus. And what that is just what Jesus said they would do. He said, "You guys are going to be witnesses for me." And that's what Peter starts doing in verse 22 and 36. And we started that last time, looking at his credentials in verse 22, where it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs." And we looked at those words last time. "He was shown forth for public recognition," that's what signs do, "by supernatural power," that would be the miracles, "and acts that drew attention to himself," that would be the wonders. Those are the differences in meanings of those three words. The signs show him forth for public recognition. Supernatural power is a miracle. and acts that drew attention to himself were called wonders. So he was attested to by God with these three things. In verse 23, Peter goes on to talk about his death, and he talks about it from the divine standpoint and from the human standpoint. From the divine standpoint, he says in verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So from God's standpoint, this was all predetermined. His death was predetermined. It was planned. From the human standpoint, on the other hand, it says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So we find God is completely sovereign over the cross, and yet man is completely responsible. Now, we have trouble understanding how those two fit together, but here it is in the Word. It's stated quite plainly that it was all part of God's plan, and yet you did it. You're responsible. So, sovereignty, responsibility. And then in verse 24 through 32, Peter goes on to talk about his resurrection. Man's sentence is reversed now, as we see in verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And now we're ready to pick up where we left off. We left off down at verse 32. Now we're ready to start at verse 33 and talk about his exaltation. So this is going to be a new doctrine for the church age, the exaltation and the session, as we call it. And if you break down the life of Jesus, as we do here, there are several different ways you can break it down. I've selected some of the ones that are more popular. If you talk about Jesus, you can talk about his state as being pre-incarnate, that is, before he became a man. You can talk about his birth, his life, his death, his burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, session, return, and reign. And that covers the whole career of Christ from eternity past, which is pre-incarnate. Remember, John 1:1, in the beginning was, already was, the Word. So pre-incarnate goes through eternity past. He was born, he became a man, he lived his life, he died, he was buried, he was raised, ascended, exalted, and now he's in his session, as we call it. That means that he is at God's right hand now, and he will return. That's yet future, and he will reign, and that carries us through eternity future, and his reign will go throughout eternity future. So as we come up on this section of Acts chapter 2, Christ is now exalted. Remember, we looked at his ascension in chapter 1. He has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now he's going to pour out that Holy Spirit on his followers down here on earth. So what the Jews saw when they were at the day of Pentecost was the physical manifestation of that outpouring. They saw the flames, which is an Old Testament symbol or picture of God's presence, and they heard speaking in tongues. So now the Holy Spirit is here. Now, if we look at verse 34 and 35, let's read those. Verse 34 says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So, talking about his exaltation here, or being placed at God's right hand, Peter does the same thing as he did before in verse 29. Remember back in verse 29, he had just quoted something that David had written in the Psalms. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And his argument was this. In the psalm, he said, my flesh, back at verse 26, it says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now that was David speaking in the Psalms. And Peter says in his sermon that, you know what? David, he died. You know what? His body is still in the grave. It says his tomb is with us to this day. So he couldn't have been talking about himself. He must have been talking about his ancestor, one of his predecessors. It's talking about the Christ. So the argument of verse 34 is exactly the same. It says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David didn't ascend into heaven to take a seat at God's right hand. Why not? Well, he's still in his tomb. Therefore, this psalm also speaks of Messiah. It's not talking about David. Now, his tomb is empty. And in verse 36, then, you can come to the conclusion that Psalm 110 that he quoted in verse 34 and 35 speaks about two lords. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. And Acts 2 identifies the second one as being Jesus. So it's God the Father talking to God the Son when it says, the Lord said to my Lord. So that's his conclusion then, is that Jesus, and this is verse 36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he says that David was speaking of Jesus in that psalm, and you crucified him. So he talks about how God treated Jesus, and then how man treated Jesus. And Peter is very fond of doing that. He says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He does that a lot, especially in the book of Acts. Look at chapter 3. We'll look at a couple of examples where he does the same thing. In verse 13, says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. See how he sets those two things together? God glorified him, you executed him. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Same idea. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So he switched him around that time. He said, you crucified first, and then God raised from the dead. In chapter 5 and verse 30, and we see this, there are some others. 5 and verse 30 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. So raised up, put to death. There's another one in 10. Well, let's look at it. That's the last one I have down in chapter 10, verse 39. says, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. So again, we have put to death, raised up. Now, what's the response to this? And that's what we'll be looking at mostly this evening. The response to Peter's message. In verse 14 through 36, we've just had Peter kind of explaining the gospel. He talked about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And he points to the Old Testament to prove that it was God's plan that his son was to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and that he'd be raised from the dead. And we come to the conclusion in verse 36, where it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when he gets there, the Holy Spirit starts working on the people who are listening to him. So what's their response? They don't know quite what to do about this. Oh my gosh, you're right. Now put yourself in their place. They're Jews, and Peter just told them they crucified the Messiah. And it hit them. The Holy Spirit worked on them, and that, oh my gosh, you're right, I crucified the Messiah. What on earth can I do now? And what they do is they turn to the apostles for help. They say, look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" So what do they need to do now that they've crucified Messiah? Well, Peter's going to tell them what they need to do is have a change of mind. You need to change your mind about how you look at this Jesus, because he was Messiah. And you have to change your mind about how salvation is obtained. And that's what he tells them. This is going to be a call to salvation that we have in verse 38 through 40. A call to salvation. Verse 38, the infamous Acts 2:38. I'm sure most of you have heard this verse before. It says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now we have two imperative mood verbs in this section. And they're both commands. They're both in the imperative mood. The first one is repent, and that's a plural. It says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" And be baptized is also an imperative, but it's a singular. So our translators, or in the New American Standard anyway, did an excellent job when they translated that. "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized.'" And that's how it goes, plural. Repent, all of you, and each and every one of you go get baptized. So it tells us there's a sequence here. Repent first, then be baptized. It's a time sequence. First, they're to repent. What does that mean? Repent is the word metanoia in Greek. Very important word, metanoia. Meta means after, and nous means thought. We could say afterthought would be a good translation. When we say we had an afterthought, a change of mind is what the idea is. We might put it into our jargon by saying, "Oh, I had second thoughts about that." Have you heard that expression? That means you changed your mind. I'm having second thoughts. Well, that's kind of what metanoia means, an afterthought, a change of mind. So Peter is urging the people listening here to change their minds about who this Christ is and about who they are and how to obtain salvation. So he's saying you guys need a change of mind. Repentance involves changing your mind. You have to change your whole orientation, don't you? I mean, before I thought I could gain salvation by doing works. Now I find out that the Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. It's a whole different way of looking at things. He did all the work. I didn't do any work. So that's what Peter is telling them. You guys need to change your minds. Change from relying on yourself to relying on this Jesus for your salvation. Now he goes on to say, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now Peter's talking about ritual water baptism here. He's not talking about spirit baptism. He's saying be baptized, and what he says is, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when you're baptized in the name of someone, it means you're identified with that person. It's a ritual that shows an identification. So when you're baptized, you're identified with everything that person stood for. That's what in the name of means in this context. That's what he's talking about. So everything that he stands for, you're to be baptized in the name of Christ, okay? That's another command. So they're both commands. And this is pretty easy so far, right? We have to change your mind. That's a command. Be baptized. That's a command. Nobody will deny that there's a command for believers to be baptized. The problem is that little prepositional phrase that goes on the end of it that says, for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's the one that gives us problems because of where it's put, where it's hanging there. It says, Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So does this mean that you have to be baptized to get forgiveness of sins? In other words, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Or the doctrine is called baptismal regeneration, and a lot of people believe that you do have to undergo the ritual of water baptism in order to be saved. And this is the verse they'll go to quote. And they'll say it's right there in black and white. You have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's look at a couple of things first. First, we want to look at Peter's other teaching on this same subject. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And as we go through these verses, these few verses, what we want to look for is a common element and see what the common element is. In verse 19, it says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So there it's repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Doesn't say anything about baptism in that one. Chapter 5 and verse 31. says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Over there, there's nothing about baptism. What's the one thing in common of all three of these verses so far? It's the repentance, isn't it? The change of mind. Look at chapter 10, verse 43. says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So over there we're still talking about forgiveness of sins, but over there the condition is to believe. Now, if they didn't believe in him before and they do believe in him now, what have they done? They've changed their mind, haven't they? They've repented. So repentance is the one, is the thing that's common in all the teaching in Acts about salvation, not baptism. It's only mentioned in that first one. So the common ingredient is repentance, change of mind, not baptism. What does Paul say on the subject? Well, remember Romans. Look at Romans chapter 3. And if you were here for the study of the book of Romans that we've just completed, I don't think you could come away from that study thinking that there's a work attached to salvation. It just doesn't fit with the whole concept of the book of Romans. 3:21. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now there again, it's believing, not being baptized. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is going to have an important verse that will bear on our subject. But first, let's read verse 14 and 15. And what Paul is doing here, in verse 14, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Now, Paul was concerned here in Corinth, and what he was concerned with was that he was so prominent, and he was such a prominent figure in early Christianity. He was an apostle. He was afraid that if he baptized people, that they would get the idea that they were being identified with him personally. So he kind of shied away from baptism, saying that he was thankful he didn't, because he didn't want them to think they were being baptized in his name, because they're being baptized in Christ's name, a very important distinction. So Paul, he primarily handled preaching the gospel, and he left the baptism to others. Now look at verse 17, and this is the important verse. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now the important thing about that verse is there's a strong adversative there, the but. It says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, what does that mean? If it's baptism or the gospel, that means baptism can't be the gospel, right? Because Paul said he sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. So baptism isn't the gospel. Now, what's necessary for salvation? 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We all know this. So if baptism is separate from the gospel, First Corinthians 15 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you." Now that can't be baptism. That's the gospel, right? Because in 1 Corinthians 1, he said the gospel isn't baptism. "Which I preach to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." So if you're saved by the gospel, and baptism isn't the gospel, then you can't be saved by baptism. You're saved by the gospel. I know that's kind of convoluted logic, but it's very simple, really, that you're saved by the gospel. It's clear in Scripture. Baptism isn't the gospel. That's clear in Scripture. Therefore, you're saved by the gospel, not baptism. Now, as we come back to Acts chapter 2, that still leaves us with a problem, doesn't it? Acts chapter 2:38 looks pretty clear when I read it. Now the question is simply this: do we take all those other clear passages that we have, which are very clear, nothing mysterious about them, and do we funnel them through this verse in Acts chapter 2, or do we take the passage in Acts chapter 2, and I'll tell you now, that passage isn't as clear in Greek as it looks in English. It's somewhat ambiguous. There's several different ways you could translate that. So do we take that ambiguous passage and run it through the easy passages, or do we take all the easy passages and run them through the ambiguous passage? Well, obviously, we want to interpret the ambiguous passage in the light of all the easy ones. That's a rule of hermeneutics. I mean, you don't take easy passages and try and fit them through an interpretation of a vague passage. You do it the other way around. That's just common sense, isn't it? We take a passage that's somewhat ambiguous and we have all kinds of clear passages to interpret it by, so we go that way. That's called harmonistic interpretation. Now, I believe the Bible does not contradict itself. So the Bible couldn't say you have to be baptized for salvation and then say you don't have to be baptized for salvation. It can't do that. So I have to harmonize all those easy passages with this somewhat vague passage. Now the question is, can I do that? Well, the answer is yes, quite easily, in fact. There are two ways of interpreting this verse that harmonize with those other clear passages we looked at, and they're both grammatically correct. Now, the first thing to notice is that in Greek, word order is not quite so important as it is in English. And that's why we have a problem with this verse, because we look at the word order and we say, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But that prepositional phrase, for the forgiveness of your sins, can it can go with repent, it can go with be baptized, or it can go with both of them. Any one of those three ways is grammatically correct in Greek. So what are you going to do? I have all these clear passages that says baptism is not necessary for salvation. I come to this passage. It's perfectly grammatically correct to translate this, repent for the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized. That's a legitimate translation. It's not the most common translation, but it is legitimate. It's grammatically correct because you can attach that prepositional phrase back to the repent. Now there's another translation that's also valid, grammatically correct, and that's the word translated for. It says repent for the forgiveness of your sins. That word is ace. Ace generally means direction towards. It can be translated because of. Look at Matthew chapter 12. We'll see an example of that. Matthew 12:41 says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Ace, the preaching of Jonah. They repented because of his preaching. And that's exactly the same word that we have in Acts 2:38. So another completely correct translation of this would be repent and be baptized because of forgiveness of your sins. In other words, because you've already been forgiven your sins. So either one of those two ways are valid translations of this verse and grammatically correct, and they fit with all the other clear passages on baptism, or on salvation. So I prefer the first explanation. I think that phrase for the forgiveness of sins goes with repent because that's how it fits in the rest of the book of Acts. That's the common denominator. The repentance is the common denominator in forgiveness of sins, not the baptism. Now look at the promise. We're back at Acts chapter 2. Verse 38, and that last clause in the verse is a promise. It says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this can't attach to baptism. Why not? Remember chapter 10? Or we didn't look at that, did we? Look at chapter 10. We didn't finish looking at that anyway. Starting at verse 44 in chapter 10, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So what's he saying here? They already have the Holy Spirit, right? You can't refuse them water to be baptized. So do they have to be baptized to get the Holy Spirit? Can't be. They've already got it. And he's telling them to be baptized. So that phrase can't attach to baptism back in Acts chapter 2. It just doesn't fit. And again, I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. So the baptism, and another thing, back in Acts 2:38, it says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the word gift is the Greek word doreon. And doreon means to be freely given, a gift without payment, gratis, on the prairie, free is the idea. Not something you pay for. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Have that same word over there. 2 Thess chapter 3. Start at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread, doreon, without paying for it. So you get the idea, doreon means without pay, or free, a gift, not something worked for. Now look at Romans 4. What is the one thing that we can do that isn't a work? There's only one thing. Romans 4:5 gives us a contrast. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the only thing opposite of work is what? Believes. It's the only thing. So if the Holy Spirit is a gift, back in Acts 2 again, the gift of the Holy Spirit, if it's something we can't work for, we can't buy, then what's the only thing we can do? Just believe. That goes back to the repentance also. Now verse 39 gives us the scope of the promise, and it gives it to us as to time and as to place. Verse 39 says, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Now you and your children are the time. It goes down throughout history, and the far off talks about geographical location. Far off is the Greek word makron. Makron is an adverb of place. So he's not talking about far off in time. He's talking about far off in place. And then he goes on to say, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So the scope of the promise as to God's plan is as many as he will call to himself. Now verse 40 kind of finishes up, and we'll stop here. We won't have time to finish out this section. We'll finish it out next time and then start with chapter 3. But verse 40 says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So his view of the world, perverse generation. And that's the church's view of the world. The more we become entwined with our world, our generation, then the less that difference is that he talks about here as being a perverse. Perverse is the word scolios. Scolios, we have the English word scoliosis. Scoliosis, is that how you pronounce it? Scoliosis? It means a lateral curvature of the spine. I'm reading this, you can tell. A lateral curvature of the spine. I take it means a that way curvature. They're supposed to curve this way and it curves that way. It means bent, curved, crooked would be a good word for it. bent away from the truth is the idea. Okay, we'll pick up with verse 41 then next time, and we'll look at the results of Peter's sermon. We've had the response to it now, and the results are simply stated in verse 41. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And we'll go on from there next time. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this section in the book of Acts. And as we study this book, we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations and we can be diligent to believe this word so that we can be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.